Gaudete in Domino Semper. Iterum dico, gaudete. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Brothers and sisters, these words of St. Paul to the Philippians form the introit to today's Mass, and hence today is known as Gaudete Sunday, gaudete being that Latin word for rejoice. It's a day when we rejoice in the Lord. The theme of rejoicing is evident in today's readings. In the first reading, the prophet Isaiah spoke of rejoicing in the Lord, who is the joy of our souls. He wraps us in his mantle, and he adorns us as a royal bride with a diadem and jewels. The responsorial was taken from the Magnificat, the great prayer of Mary, which Brooke, I'm sure, can tell you all about, in which Mary declares that her soul rejoices in God, her Savior. Then we read St. Paul's exhortation to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing. After which, we sang the great hymn of joy, the Alleluia. And we did it so well, actually. I was thinking, because I was giving Deacon Joe the blessing, and I realized I can't hear the words I'm saying. I'm wondering if he can hear, and is he going to know when to make the sign of the cross? But that's a good thing, that we were singing with full voice, that great song of joy as we anticipate the gospel of Jesus Christ. The readings aren't the only part of our Mass that instruct us to rejoice. Today, the purple of Advent gives way to rose as a rose-colored candle is lit on the Advent wreath, and the ministers wear rose-colored vestments. And to be clear, these are rose, not pink. You know, real men wear rose. Rose is a softening or a lightening of the violet that we've used throughout Advent. Violet is symbolic of our royalty, but it's also symbolic of the darkness in which we live. Rose represents that darkness giving way to light. It reminds us that while our world may be dark and dreary at times, the light is coming. And the knowledge that the light is in fact coming gives us great joy. And therefore, Gaudete Sunday reminds us that our lives as Christians are lived joyfully in the paradox of the already and the not yet. This phrase, already but not yet, is used by theologians to describe the reality that Christ has already come into the world and won the victory, but yet we still await his return. We know that the powers of sin and death have lost. The power of life and love has won. We know that we have been redeemed, that we have been washed, that we have been sanctified. The light that is God has come to dwell in our souls. That's the already of the Christian life. But we also live in a time of not yet. For the reality of death's defeat and life's victory has not yet been actualized in our lives. The world remains marred by the darkness of sin and death. Sinful behaviors and attitudes corrupt us. And so we find ourselves waiting the return of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In other words, we're still waiting for the good news to be brought to completion. Yet as we await the second coming of Christ, we do so with joy. It's not like waiting for Godot, who may or may not ever show up. For we have been given a certain hope that what Christ promised will be brought to fulfillment. And to be clear, the theological virtue of hope is indeed a certain hope. You've heard me say it before. It's not like the human hope that we so often experience. You know, I hope I'll win the lottery, or I hope Notre Dame wins her football game. You know, that type of hope involves uncertainty and doubt, especially when it comes to Notre Dame football. But the hope in the Lord involves no uncertainty. It involves trust that what the Lord has promised, he will do. And because we have this certain hope, we can be people who rejoice. Thus, St. Paul instructed the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica to rejoice For God, he says, is faithful and will accomplish what he promises. So what are these promises? Isaiah the prophet informs us that the poor will have glad tidings brought to them. And this effectively means that we will no longer be living in poverty, but in gladness. Poverty does not exist in the kingdom of God. Those who live in God's kingdom are rich with the blessings of their king. And for that, we rejoice. Isaiah also informs us that the brokenhearted will be healed. Friends, I think that most of us have experienced brokenheartedness. And whether it's through the loss of a loved one or through the pain of a strained or ruined relationship, I think it's fair to say that all of us have experienced some form of a broken heart. Wouldn't it be nice if the pain, the sorrow, the agony, and the grief of our broken hearts could be healed? This healing is precisely what we are promised by God. God will mend our broken hearts, and indeed, that is good news. It gives us cause to rejoice. Finally, Isaiah tells us that the captives will be released. Certainly, we don't need to look far in our world to hear stories about people who live in some form of physical captivity. But this isn't the dominant form of captivity in our world. The dominant form of captivity is the captivity to sin. It's a captivity that prevents us from actualizing our full potential. And even worse, it's a captivity from which we're unable to free ourselves. As one of my sixth grade students keenly observed when she said, "It's really hard to never sin." How true that is. In fact, it's not just really hard to never sin. The Council of Trent states that it's impossible for us to avoid all sin. Ever since the fall, humanity has been held captive by the power of sin and death. And no matter how much progress that we've made in terms of science, we seem to make very little progress in terms of escaping our captivity to sin. No matter how much progress we appear to make in terms of education, social understanding, and religious tolerance, we still find ourselves held captive to the power of sin. But despite our failed efforts, we rejoice. We rejoice because Scripture tells us that Christ has come to free us from our captivity to sin. He came to set us captives free. He came so that we might have life, and that we might have life to the fullest. And so our joy will indeed be complete. And to understand the joy that we experience, we need to look no further than the Blessed Mother, whose Immaculate Conception we celebrated earlier this week. And by the way, it was great to see more people at that Holy Day Mass. And for those who didn't attend the Mass, we have penance services all week long. So it was a holy day of obligation. So I'm glad to see that more and more of us are taking that seriously. On the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, we celebrated Mary being preserved from the stain of original sin through God's prevenient grace. As one who is free from sin, she's able to communicate to us the joy that we hope to experience. You see, unlike us, Mary doesn't anticipate God's salvation. Rather, she participates in it. Notice that in the Magnificat, she doesn't say that God will fill the hungry, but she says that God has filled the hungry. See, from her perspective, God's salvation has actually occurred. She doesn't say that God will rescue his servant. She says that God has rescued his servant. And so she, who participates in God's saving works and experiences salvation, responds by singing, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." Friends, that's the joy that we hope to experience when the Lord comes again. We want to experience the joy of rejoicing in God our Savior. For this reason, St. Paul urges us to remain blameless and to allow God to make us perfectly holy. For if we are perfectly holy, we will know that same joy of Mary, who was perfectly holy from the moment of conception. And even as we await our individual salvation, we do so with joy because we know that God's plan will in fact be fulfilled. For as St. Paul reminds us, the one who calls you is faithful. He will also accomplish it. Thus, even though we await for the second coming of Christ in this valley of tears, we're able to do so rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, peace to you and to all who rejoice in the Lord.